This morning I want to continue yet for another week to develop our theme taken from three verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 14 and 15, that's actually two there but I picked one, and then Colossians 1:18. From these verses we have formulated our theme. I've said it already this morning, no longer living for ourselves, but beholding God's glory and embracing Christ's love, drawing those from those verses, making it our passion to reflect His glory and to reveal His preeminence in all of life. I am praying that this particular theme resonates in each of our lives as it's been resonating in my heart with such depth that it makes a difference every day. When we wake up, that it will affect us in the hundred and hundreds of little moment decisions that we're called to make every day. The words we say and the words we withhold. The thoughts that fill our mind, as well as the things that we do and the things that we choose not to do every single day. We've talked about the fact that God's glory is the sum total of all that makes Him God. I introduced the phrase last week. I want us to remember that phrase. I said it over and over again. God's glory could be described as His character brilliance. Again, all of what makes Him who He is. And the reason God created you and me, the very reason that God put you and me in this on this terrestrial ball, is that we might display the bigness of our God to the world. That we might reflect His character brilliance. That we might reveal that in all of life, He is to be preeminent. That is, He is to have the number one place in all of life. I was so encouraged today, or this week. One older gentleman said, "Pastor Bill, I want you to know that the words you've been preaching on, they've been in my heart and mind, and I was sitting in the doctor's office. And that doctor made us wait. And wait. And wait." Now, I know none of you have ever had that experience of a doctor making you wait. It happens once in a while. And he said, "I was beginning to grow impatient. And my attitude was beginning to sour. And I remembered your words. That how we can, in the little moment decisions of life, how can we glorify God? He made my day. How can we glorify God?" We trace the glory of God in Scripture from how it existed in heaven from eternity past. How it existed in the garden with Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world. And then we traced it into the tabernacle and into the temple and how it left the temple. We traced it to Jesus Christ when He dwelled among men on this earth. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then we brought that to a head and to a culmination and asked the question, where does it reside today? Where has God chosen to reveal His bigness, His greatness, His glory today? Yes, in some sense we see it in the heavens, the glory of His creation. But He's chosen to most uniquely and powerfully demonstrate His glory in you and me. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we who make up His church, we who make up His bride, in whom the Spirit of the living God has chosen to take up residence in our hearts. Again, how does that happen? Not because somehow we attain to that by doing good deeds, doing good works, joining a church, whatever that might be. The Spirit of the living God comes and takes up residence in us at the moment we come to that place where we realize our own sinful need of a Savior. And we realize that Jesus Christ is that Savior, God who came into this world, died upon the cross to take the punishment for our sin. And when we put our faith in Him, and when we embrace Him as our Savior, the Spirit of the living God comes and indwells us and makes us indeed the house, the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 reminds us of that. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's sanctification, a big word that simply means God working in us who believe in Him, in whom the Spirit dwells, God working in us to make us more like Jesus Christ every day. Romans 8:29 elaborates on that by making it clear that the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through every circumstance that God brings into our lives, some that we readily welcome, some that we would not want to have no matter how long we live, but by God's grace, sovereignty, He allows things into our lives, and all of these things He desires to work in us that He might conform us into the likeness and image of the true and the living God, His Son, Jesus Christ. So every day, every little moment decision we make, you've made a lot of little moment decisions this morning already, haven't you? And every little moment decision we make will either put on display the bigness of our God, isn't He great? His character brilliance. Or it will put on display the bigness of self and the bigness of flesh. Last week I asked what I called two penetrating and radically relevant questions for us to consider. The first one was, what is there in your life today that is proof positive that Jesus Christ is living there? What difference? What difference is Jesus Christ residing in your life making in those little moment decisions every day? We discovered last week that when the glory of God, the bigness of or His character brilliance breaks into our delusions of self-glory, we talked about the fact that a glory war breaks out. Whose glory is going to win in these little moment decisions? Going to be God's glory, or is it going to be self-glory? That's a war that is going to be constant until we take our last breath on this earth. Because we are selfish sinners at heart, that glory war will be constant in our hearts. Self-glory, competing against God's glory. And we resist surrendering that self-glory. We resist going against what we want to do. We resist embracing the glory of the one who's altogether worthy. We resist doing what we know God desires us to do. That's the battle. Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We discovered last week that glory war breaks out, and it's very real day by day. Life every day will either be all about God, or it will be all about me. Now, I say that when in reality I know that, you know, sometimes we make the decisions in which we say it's all about you, God. And we think we're going on the right path, and then we flip back into that, yet in this case it's all about me. So I understand that that's that struggle and balance. It's not always just sort of one or the other. But I'm sorry to say that all too often it is all about me. Usually it's me strutting my bigness in the words that I speak to someone. Or it's me strutting my bigness in the pride that continually places my interests ahead of everyone around me. Or it's me strutting my bigness, what I think about the tragic and poignant examples that we see every day. I think one of those poignant and tragic examples of this place of putting our bigness in the place of God's bigness is the lie that has been propagated in our culture. A lie that has been embraced over the last 40 years. That lie has led to the murder of over 55 million helpless, vulnerable babies in their mother's womb. And I would suggest to you, I think that's a fairly low number, more than likely. You see, abortions become a money-making operation for organizations like Planned Parenthood. The Roe v. Wade ruling in 1973, declared that a baby in his or her mother's womb was not worthy of protection. and that killing that baby was legal in man's eyes. I think today on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, we need to be aware once again and reminded that what man declared legal was and always will be murder in God's eyes. It comes down to self-glory. It comes down to my convenience, my desires, my comfort, my life, my right over my body that takes preeminence over God's glory. God's desires, God's will, God's righteous and holy view of life. I want to pause to remember here. It's easy to stand up here and talk about that, as heinous as it is, as grievous as it is to us to consider. But that struggle is very real. And again, what I'm trying to say is that's just one example of this struggle in a cultural way, in a societal way in which it's come out, where self-glory has taken preeminence over God-glory. Where my rights and my way and my comfort and my desires has taken preeminence over what's right in God's eyes. I want to share with you a story, a personal story from a young lady. She writes in her own words, almost a year ago, while a sophomore at university, something happened that would change my life forever. A dedicated student and athlete, my world suddenly stopped. When halfway through the season, I learned I was pregnant. I couldn't believe this was happening. I was lost, not knowing what to do or who to talk to. Nothing seemed right. I couldn't have a baby, not now, not like this. On the other hand, I couldn't imagine giving my baby up for adoption. Abortion? I'm embarrassed and ashamed to admit that in spite of my Christian beliefs and upbringing, abortion did cross my mind as an option. The thought of telling my family about my pregnancy brought me to tears. This wouldn't only affect my life, it would affect them also. And I think it was a couple of days before Christmas when I told my mom the news. She was surprisingly very calm, but I think more shocked than anything. Although disappointed, she still showed her love and forgiveness, but it was clear that none of us would have an easy time adjusting to my pregnancy. First couple of months were very rough. I was carrying so much guilt and shame, I couldn't stand it. My family was very supportive, but I knew how hard my pregnancy on them was, and I didn't know how to face them. I stayed in my room every day, all day, and I didn't talk to anyone for almost 2 months. I could no longer see any future for me. It's a real struggle, isn't it? It's a real battle. I'm going to interject here. Something I think I'm going to write about it in my next seventh inning stretch for the newsletter. But I had a powerful experience here back in end of November, I think it was. There were about 12 people in this sanctuary. And I was asked by the Ministry of A Door of Hope if I would host a memorial service and if I would share some words of comfort and grace and God's forgiveness to mothers who had abortions. And this memorial service was to be for these babies that they had aborted. And they had completed some things at A Door of Hope, and we sat up here and a table laid out, and each of these mothers took a rose that represented the baby. And they named that baby, and they put that rose in a basket, and then they shared some thoughts. These women, I think, wrote a letter to their children, to their babies. And they then put a blanket over that basket as a burial. I'll tell you what, God was in this place. And these three women who had a total, I believe, of 9 abortions experienced the forgiveness and grace of God extended to them. Because God always begins where we are. It was a powerful experience. Again, I say it to say it again today, that in this broken world, thanks be to God, His grace is greater than our sin. Thanks be to God that whenever we come to grips with our self-glory and we lay it down before God's glory, He meets us where we are. And He alone is able to take that which is meant to build that which is beautiful out of the ashes of what we often make of our lives. Thanks be to God for His grace. Today I want to extend a word on the authority of God's word. There are women here, I would imagine, I would guess, who have had an abortion. God's forgiveness is extended to each one of you through Jesus Christ. I pray that you've embraced that forgiveness, that you've come to that. But I also think about women who, as we talk about the sanctity of life and we view a video like that and we talk about these things and we talk about unwanted pregnancies, and I think about the woman who desperately wants to become pregnant and yet God hasn't allowed that yet. You need to pray for those people too, for those women. There's forgiveness where there's forgiveness needed, and there's grace where grace is needed. I asked a second penetrating and radically relevant question last week. Where in your life today is there evidence of self-glory winning the day? I listed a whole lot of questions about where that might be. But one of our key principles in this theme is that unless we are growing in our understanding of God's bigness, beholding God's glory, unless we're growing in our understanding of how worthy and how utterly and totally worthy God is, we'll never make it our passion to reflect His glory or to reveal His preeminence. If your view of God is small, then your desire to reflect His character, brilliance, His glory, to reveal that He's number one in your life, it won't happen. Because a small God in our eyes, is not going to elicit that kind of a response. It will always remain about us, all about us. So this morning I want to develop that concept a bit more, that we need to grow in our understanding of God's bigness. Last week we saw how Moses was transformed by getting a glimpse of God's character brilliance, and we talked about that scene at the burning bush. So I ask you the question here this morning, and now you can begin to, you'll probably see some blanks to fill in on your sheet. How does an increasing awareness of God's glory, how does an increasing awareness or glimpse or grasp of the character, brilliance, and the greatness of God affect this glory war that I'm talking about, where it's going to either be my glory or God's glory? Who's going to win? Which is going to be preeminent in my life? I want to turn to several examples in Scripture where self-glory met God's glory, and I want to draw two conclusions as a result of that. Look first of all at Isaiah. I'm not going to look closely at these passages. You can look them up. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah comes face to face with God's glory, we read that Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unworthy." We turn to Job. We see it in Job chapter 42. All of what had transpired in Job's life. And then God comes to Job and He says, "I want you to sit. I want you to listen." He said, "Where were you when I fashioned the heavens? Where were you when I hung the stars in place?" And he goes on and on in this litany. And Job responds in Job 42, "I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." We turn to John in the New Testament, all the way to the end, when the Lord gave him a revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. In Revelation chapter 1, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." And then I want to turn your attention to Peter. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. It's a great story. It's a revealing story. These disciples had been fishing all night. They were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They knew where to fish. They knew when to fish. And Jesus comes along. He's a carpenter. He tells them to go out there and put your nets down, and they knew it didn't make sense. This wasn't the time to fish. We'd already fished that place. But I love what Peter said, Jesus, because you said so. Jesus, at your word, we'll obey. And then we read that they did that, and they caught more fish than they ever dreamed they could catch. They came and filled both the boats, and the boats began to sink. But what I want you to note is that Peter's focus shifted from the great amount of fish that filled the boats to the one, to the person whose glory filled the boat. Peter's focus began to shift. And while everyone else was marveling about how big the catch of fish was, Peter was marveling at how big God is. And as he saw how big God is, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. So what do we see in common? And we could look at some other situations, but what do we see in common when someone comes face to face with the glory of God? When someone comes face to face with the character brilliance of God, what's the common thing that we see? We see that they immediately are overcome with a keen awareness of their sinfulness and unworthiness. That's a common. They become very keenly aware, like never before, of their own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God and their own unworthiness to be where they are in the very presence of glory. Explain that just a bit further. For instance, Isaiah 6, I think, gives us a clue. In verse 3, it says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You cannot separate the glory of God from the holiness of God. And I think what this is implying or saying is that the glory of God is, in large part, the visible manifestation of His holiness. For God to be glorious means that His holiness has been put on display. In Leviticus 10 and verse 3, God says, Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, or I will show myself holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Once again, the holiness of God tied so closely to the glory of God. When God shows Himself to be holy, what we see is His glory, His character brilliance. And that's why no one can see God unveiled and live. That's why God said to Moses, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see it directly. I'll show you just the tail end of it, as it were. But permit me to take this one step further. And this is really what is so important, folks, that we've got to get a grasp of. Why does God delight in showing His glory? Is He just an egomaniac? Why does God delight in us coming to grips and growing and increasing in our awareness of how great He is, how big He is, how wonderful and glorious He is? What is His purpose in appearing to Isaiah and Job and John and Peter and others? And why does He want us to grasp an increasing measure of His glory as we come to know Him and behold Him in His Word? Is it really that He might put His foot on our neck and rub our faces in the stench of our own sin? Like that bully who delights in gloating over his victims? We hear a lot about bullying these days, and there's no excuse for it. And it needs to be dealt with seriously. I remember back probably ninth grade, one of my classes, we had to go into the other section of the high school where the big boys hung out, the mean boys hung out. We had names for them. I won't say what they were right now. But we had to go walking through, and they would form a gauntlet. And we had to go down to the end because the class was down there, and it was right after lunch, so they could be hanging out there and just having a grand old time, and they waited for us. And here we are, and we're walking down carrying all of our books, and you'd hang on as tight as you could. We didn't use book bags back then. We just carried our books. And invariably, they'd pick one of us out, and they'd just hit those books, and they'd go sprawling. And then they just stand there and gloat and laugh. And back in that day, you just sort of humbled yourself. You picked it up and you moved on. Now, that didn't happen every day, but it happened. Is that really what God delights in doing? Groveling or boasting over us or standing over us as we've seen His glory and we realize that we're so unworthy and we're so sinful, and He would in fact, as it were, just sort of rub our faces in the stench of our sin. I would say no, 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 that's not what God wants to do. Does He want us to be aware of our sin? Absolutely. But here's why. And don't miss this. God wants us to come to grips with our sinfulness and our unworthiness so that our hearts are prepared and eager and desperate to receive His rescuing grace and mercy. That's why He wants us to know how great He is. That's why He wants us to behold His glory. That we might in our hearts be so prepared and eager and desperate to receive His rescuing grace. That's where Paul was. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, oh wretched man that I am, oh God, in Your presence. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ gives us the victory. Paul was prepared and eager and desperate to receive the rescuing grace and mercy of God that would set him free from living for himself. Set him free from living for himself and set him free to live for Jesus Christ. God wants us to be tired of self winning the day. God wants us to ultimately be repulsed, that He would be set on, that we would be set on getting our own way and making self big. He wants us to be ashamed, that we would be so reluctant to put His bigness on display to the world. He wants us to desperately desire His rescuing grace and mercy to set us free from living for ourselves and the puny life that comes with that. To Isaiah, He took away his guilt and atoned for his sin. To Job, He accepted his prayer and restored his fortunes. To John, He said, "Fear not." And to Peter, He said, "Don't be afraid. I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you a fisher of men from now on. I've got a mission for you to fulfill." That's the ministry of grace. Rescuing grace. Restoring grace. Transforming grace. That's not the ministry of condemnation. That is the ministry of grace. Such is rescuing grace and mercy straight from the hand of God. If I could go back to that story of that young lady. After weeks of struggle, I was encouraged to talk to someone at a Door of Hope pregnancy center. It seems like I had always known about a door of hope. Since I was little, I remember filling the baby bottles with change and money to help support them. But I had no real idea of all they did to help women like me. I was a little skeptical about speaking to someone, anyone, about my struggles, especially a complete stranger. However, connecting to a counselor at a door of hope was a real turning point in my life. My counselor turned out to be a huge support and encouragement throughout my entire pregnancy and remains so. She encouraged me and guided me to prepare myself to become the best mom and role model I could be for my baby. I chose clothes and blankets for my little boy. That was exciting, and with everything going on, this helped. Not only did I receive encouragement about my pregnancy and all the changes I was going through, but I was also encouraged in my relationship with God. I was given a book to read called Discovering God's Will, which reopened my eyes to His everlasting love and His plans for me. It's still an ongoing journey, but I've already grown much closer to God, and I've been seeking Him more and more every day. Such is rescuing grace. Such is transforming grace. The weekly talks with my counselor and the daily devotions that I was involved in made a huge positive impact on my life. It helped me refocus my attention on what was most important and to be able to experience God's love and forgiveness, putting Him first. There it is. Not only for me, but for this new precious life. Looking back, I never would have thought that walking into a door of hope would bring me so much peace and joy. At a time when I felt like I deserved nothing from anyone, I had so many with arms wide open, setting aside their time to care for me. It's amazing to see how God works through the staff and volunteers at a door of hope. These women who become the feet, the arms, the hands, the heart of Christ to a woman in need. Rescuing grace, transforming grace, redeeming grace. That little boy on August 1st, 2012, that little boy became not a statistic of a life snuffed out, but of a baby born to the glory of God. And that was Cameron Michael. That was the baby that was born to Krista Sue. And that's Krista Sue's testimony. She was gracious to give me permission. She shared that testimony at this most recent A Door of Hope banquet. And she gave me permission to share part of that today. God's grace. But you see what has to happen as we close? You see, it's God's grace that opens our eyes to the bigness of God, that we might die to self. We'll never have a passion to die to self unless we get a glimpse and an understanding of the bigness and the greatness of God. Please understand that connection. It's why we feel here. It's why we need to be in God's Word. It's why we need to focus upon God. It's why we need to have a meaningful worship in our lives every day. Because without that, we'll never make it a passion to reveal His preeminence and reflect His glory. Only when our eyes are open to that glory and that character brilliance will we be willing to die to self. Only when we see ourselves in light of His greatness will we embrace the passion to make Him great in our lives. Only as we grow in our understanding of His glory, again, beholding His glory, will we increasingly be willing to lose the glory war, to die to self and no longer live for ourselves, and to allow self-glory to give way to God's glory. There's an illustration that I read, and I'll adapt it to my own setting. You know, I mentioned that we were recently up at the cabin in the Poconos, and up there it's pitch black out in the middle where there's no other lights to contaminate the brilliance of the night sky. But if you go out at night and you look up, certainly the glory of God is present in the heavens. But if we're all carrying LED lights to light our way on the lane, on the path, out there in the clearing, then it's gonna dim the glory of the sky and the brilliance of those stars overhead. As long as our heads are surrounded by this artificial light, the sky overhead is empty of glory. But if the batteries run low and the earthly lights go out, then in our darkness, God's heavens are filled with stars and His glory is revealed. Someday God will extinguish and God will turn away every competing glory and make His holiness known to every creature unmistakably. And the result will be that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a privilege to have that opportunity to do that now. Last week I referenced the Charles Colson coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and I said that wasn't the end of the story. Yes, he came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, but something happened a little bit later in his life. There's more to that story. I pick it up here. He says it was several years later. It was during a period of unusual spiritual dryness. A friend suggested that I watch a video cassette lecture by R.C. Sproul entitled The Holiness of God. Here's what Colson writes in his new book, Loving God. All I knew about Sproul was that he was a theologian, so I wasn't all that enthusiastic about watching. After all, I reasoned theology was for people who had time to study, locked in ivory towers, far from the battlefield of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed to watch Sproul's series. By the end of the sixth lecture, he writes, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God that I believe in and worship. My spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty and the glory of God and only made me thirst for more of Him. In 1973, Colson had seen enough of God and himself to know his desperate need of God. And he had been driven irresistibly, as he says, into God's arms. But then several years later, something else wonderful happened. A theologian spoke on the holiness of God, the bigness of God, the greatness of God, the character brilliance of God. And Charles Colson says that he fell to his knees and gained a completely new understanding of the holy God. From that point on, he had what he calls a taste for the majesty of God. Have you seen enough of God's holiness to have an insatiable taste for His majesty? You see, what I'm trying to say is it's only as by God's grace we grow in our awareness of the bigness and character, brilliance, and greatness of God that we will have a passion to make His bigness known, to reflect His glory, and to reveal His preeminence. It's that desire that has driven the theme for this year, to behold God's glory in such a way as to develop a taste, a hunger and a thirst for the glory of God, to make it our passion to reflect God's glory and to reveal Christ's preeminence in all of life, in those little moment decisions we make every day. Beholding leads to becoming more and more, by God's grace, leaning upon that relentless and rescuing little moment grace every day. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, for the love of Christ controls us. I believe that's Christ's love for us. The more we grow in our understanding of how wonderful and marvelous and awesome is Christ's love for us, the more we'll want to give ourselves to Him. For the love of Christ controls us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. You and I will more and more make it our passion to reflect His glory and reveal His preeminence in all of life when we become more and more amazed at how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. So let's sing that in closing this morning as a testimony to the greatness of our God as demonstrated through His love. Christ's love constrains me. Christ's love controls me. We might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised again. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.